What happens in our American culture when, for one reason or another, for a short period of time, law is unenforced? It should be an embarrassment to optimistic secular humanists that the answer to that question is usually flagrant and shameful crime. One need not do more than remember the lines of people flowing out of department stores with broken windows, carrying in their arms everything they could hold, the aftermath of the Rodney King verdict in L.A. Some of these people seemingly unconcerned that as they ran away with a TV set in their arms, that their face would be captured for a national audience. It was as if they felt surely anyone in their shoes would do the same thing. Shamefully, law and its enforcement seems to be the sole fact that keeps modern civilization civilized. When we are free from law and its consequences, the result is usually chaos. But the fact is that in this passage before us this morning and throughout the book of Romans, we have been reminded that when we are saved, we are made free from the law as a means to salvation. We've been declared not guilty by the grace of God. And so the question must be asked, won't that lead to moral chaos on our part? Aren't Christians free to sin since we're no longer condemned by the law? That's the exact question that Paul must answer in Romans 6. As we read between the lines, we see that there are two groups that are challenging Paul's discussion of what it means to be saved. The Jews, on the one hand, are looking at Paul and saying, how can you tell people that they're free from the law? For if you do that, they'll just go on a sinning binge. And on the other hand, there's a group of people that are the worst nightmare of the first group. And they ask, hey, since we've been delivered from the law and its consequences, can't we just go on sinning? There's no penalty to pay. Romans chapter 6, Paul answers these questions. Last Sunday, he asked, should Christians sin that grace might increase? Which he answered with a resounding, may it never be. Today, he asks the same question from a different angle. Does freedom from the law mean that we are free to sin? And his answer to that question speaks to us powerfully about what it means to be truly Christian. As a child of the 60s, when I read this passage this week, it recalled to my mind a song from that counterculture icon, Bob Dylan. During those years in the early 80s, when Dylan claimed to be a Christian, he wrote a song on his Slow Train Coming album entitled, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Now I can still hear that nasally voice saying, now it may be the devil, and it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. You remember that? Now I don't know where Dylan's faith is today, but his words could not be more true. For it is in this passage that Paul begins his argument that the believer is free to sin by affirming that there's no such thing as absolute freedom. Everyone is a slave to somebody or something. In fact, what most people long for, to be free to do whatever they want without having to face negative consequences, Paul says is an illusion. It's an illusion in the physical world. One is not free to jump off a skyscraper without splattering his brains all over the sidewalk. It's true in the world of relationships as well. The free love that was so highly touted in the 60s when I grew up wasn't so free at all, was it? The price was unwanted pregnancies, sexually transmitted diseases, shattered relationships. So in the same way, Paul says that that kind of absolute freedom is not an option in our relationship with God. In fact, one commentator has noted that this desire for freedom, the desire for complete independence, is the essence of sin itself. Think about it. Lucifer wanted to be independent from God so that he could rule on his own. And Adam was dissatisfied with having every good thing simply because it was sullied by that one symbol of dependence upon God. But of course, we do not take this freedom to the extreme that Paul suggests, saying that we are free to sin since God's grace has freed us from the eternal consequences, do we? I think we embark upon this improper kind of freedom in a more subtle way. How often have you thought or said or heard someone say, "I know this is sin, but I know God will forgive me. I know this is wrong, but it's not that big a deal." To that kind of sentiment, Paul would respond with a resounding no. You don't have that kind of freedom. When you choose voluntarily to sin, you do not act as a free being. You are offering yourself as a slave to sin. What Paul says is that we don't have the choice between freedom on the one hand and slavery on the other. We simply have a choice as to which master we will serve, sin or God. But when we choose to sin, doesn't it often feel like such a free choice? Because it's usually against tradition and it's against rules and regulation. It seems like such an independent move, and we can often provide stunningly logical reasons for doing it. Eve thought that she was making a wise, independent choice based on her analysis of the best information that she had. But she was deceived. She simply chose to serve Satan rather than to serve God, and resulted in suffering endless consequences. Sin is never a free choice made in a vacuum. It is an addictive reality that deceives and then captures us. If we choose to sin, we choose to be obedient servants of sin. And sin is a ruthless taskmaster that will drive us mercilessly to death. The only other choice we have, Paul says, is to offer ourselves as a slave to another master, God himself. Now, Paul uses the phrase here early on, not slave to God, but slave to obedience, to emphasize that God did not purchase us from the slavery to sin or slavery from the law so that we could be free and not have any master. No, he purchased us so that he would be our master and we would live in obedience to him. And this is the kind of slavery, Paul says, that never leads to freedom to sin, but leads to righteousness. So what have we seen? We've seen Paul say that the idea that freedom from law would make us free and independent beings is an illusion. The only choice we have is who will be our master, sin or God. And what Paul wants his readers to understand here is that to be free from the law and to be under God's grace is to mean that we are under obligation to serve him rather than to serve sin. And he reminds his readers that they used to be slaves to sin, but now they've become slaves to righteousness. And he indicates that there are certain implications for both those types of slavery. Let's see what they are. First, the implication for those who are slaves to sin. The slave to sin must keep serving sin, and with increased intensity. Like the drug addict, the slave to sin can never find final satisfaction, but must keep searching and burying himself deeper and deeper into destruction. I want you to listen to the words of the great 5th century saint Augustine, who recalled his life when he was a slave to sin. He said, "I will now call to mind my past foulness and the carnal corruptions of my soul. I was torn piecemeal while turned from you. the one good, I lost myself among a multiplicity of things. For I even burned in my youth to be satiated in things below with these various and shadowy loves. My beauty consumed away and I stank in your eyes. I was grown deaf by the clanking of the chain of my mortality, the punishment of the pride of my soul. And I strayed further from you, and you let me alone. And I was tossed about and wasted, and you held your peace. And I wandered further and further from you into more and more fruitless seed plots of sorrows, yet with a proud dejectedness and a restless weariness. Isn't that a great quote? You think he understood what it meant to be a slave to sin? I love that line, how he talks about how he'd grown deaf from the clanking of the chain of his own mortality. For you see, when we choose to be slaves to sin, we're choosing to meet the needs that we think we have in this life right now. But because we know that this life hangs by a thread, we have to get as much possible joy out of the sin as we can. And in so doing, we become deaf to the call of God. Friends, sin is kind of the Lay's potato chip of life, isn't it? You see, when it's done willfully, it's never sampled, but it's always indulged in. Freedom to sin means slavery to sin, says Paul. And this is not the way of those who have been touched by the grace of God, no. Believers, because they've become slaves to righteousness, it means a very different thing in terms of how they will live their lives. When someone has been freed from the law by God's grace, they have not become independent. They've become slaves to righteousness. And what this means is that we must reject sin and embrace a life of righteousness, a life according to the moral character of God. Why is that so? Several reasons. First, Paul clearly suggests in this passage that obedience is an essential component of faith. Look at verse 17 where Paul refers back to their conversion. And he says, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you wholeheartedly believed that form of teaching to which you were entrusted." Is that right? Is that what he says? No, it's not what he says. It's what we would expect that he would say, because Paul has been telling us and drumming into our heads that salvation cannot come by works, but it comes by faith alone. And yet that's not what he says. He says, "You have obeyed the teaching about Christ." Now, if you go back to the first chapter in verse 5, you'll see from the very beginning, Paul links obedience and faith together. He says he has been given the grace by God to call people to the obedience of faith. The very faith that frees us from condemnation under the law, which we could never perfectly keep, assumes a commitment to obey God. But notice from the text, this is not some kind of legalistic external law keeping. Paul calls this an obedience from what? From the heart, which is the very center of why true believers would never throw their freedom from law into God's face by disobedience. A person who has been truly touched by the grace of God has been radically changed on the inside. And at the core of his being, he wants to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with his life. That is the true mark of a Christian. Next, the slave to righteousness must live a righteous life because he's been freed from slavery to sin. We were bought out of slavery to sin by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to return to our former master would be to repudiate Christ's work for us, an unthinkable consideration for a Christian. Third, not only have we been freed from slavery to sin, but we've been given a new master. In the early church, they expressed their faith and expressed it very well in the motto of the early church, which was simply, Jesus is Lord. Now, this statement on their part wasn't some kind of trite cosmic reality about the power of Jesus. It was a statement that they meant that they were committed to the fact that Jesus was the ruler of their life. Also in the early church, we see in the baptismal formula that developed in the first couple centuries a great picture of what faith meant to them. In the early church, when a believer was about to be baptized, when he was standing in the water, he would turn to the east, the traditional direction for God. And in so doing, he would turn his back on Satan. And then just before he was baptized, he would call out publicly, I renounce Satan and all of his works. This is what faith meant in the early church. No cognitive assent to forgiveness and the freedom from the law. True faith meant, I have turned my back on sin. I reject its practice, and I've decided to follow Jesus. The desire of the heart of true believers is to serve the Lord Jesus, for he is their master. So strong is this idea in this passage that true believers will seek to live righteous lives that one commentator has said this, the Bible says that if you are living a sinful life, your conduct is inconsistent with any Christian profession you might have made. If you claim to be a Christian, you must therefore straighten your life out, or you dare not long assume you are a true believer. God forbid that any of us should continue sinning, thinking that grace will abound. He doesn't say you aren't a Christian, but he says you don't have the right to claim it if you're living a life of sin. So far, Paul has told us that it is ridiculous to think that one who has been freed from the law as a way of earning God's favor will then naturally be free to indulge in sin. And he's demonstrated that such freedom is impossible. And the one who sins is not free, but is a slave to sin. And the one who's been freed from the condemnation of the law becomes a slave to God and will seek a life of righteousness. Finally, let's look at what Paul says are the benefits of slavery. First, let's look at the benefits of slavery to sin, if they can be called that. Verse 20, Paul says that the one who is a slave to sin is free from righteousness. What that means is that here in this text, righteousness, meaning the moral character of God, has no effect on the one who is enslaved to sin. Now, in my family and with our kids, we have taught them that there are certain things that we forbid them to do, not because just because they're harmful to them or to others, but because they're wrong, because they're a violation of the character of God. But a slave to sin is someone who can be confronted with righteousness, someone who can be told, what you're doing is wrong. And yet they can look at it and say, I know that, but I'm going to do it anyway, because my needs are more important. Paul says to his readers, do you remember? This is the way you were before you were believers. And what's the benefit of it? The benefit, he said, was death. What kind of death is he talking about? Well, it's more than a physical death, for his readers were still living. They didn't die when they were slaves to sin. Verse 23 gives us insight into the meaning of death here for Paul. The word here, wages, is a word that does not mean a lump sum distribution. It's a daily wage. It was called the fish wage, where they would pay it to the Roman soldiers each day so they could buy food for themselves. It was a per diem. And the implication is that one who is enslaved to sin will be doled out a little bit of death every day. Think about the death that's doled out by several of the traditional seven deadly sins. Pride leads to death of relationships through exploitation and control. Lust leads to the death of integrity through corruption of personality. Anger leads to the death of others immediately through violence or slowly by words and attitudes. Envy leads to the death of contentment. These are the daily wages paid to those who were slaves to sin. Finally, Paul describes the benefits that accrue to one who's become a slave of God. And I want you to think about this carefully. There's a natural question for those who are confronted with Christianity and understand its true nature. Why should I switch from slavery to one master only to become the slave of another? What benefit is there for me? And that's a logical question. But the problem is, too often people are looking for the wrong benefits in Christianity. Thursday night, I watched Peter Jennings' special, In the Name of God. It was a documentary about the fastest growing segments in American Christianity, many of which are essentially consumer-oriented or charismatic. I imagine many of you saw it. And I'm convinced that God is powerfully at work in some of these churches in spite of what I consider to be some important flaws. But the problem is that the picture of these churches seem to foster the idea that if you don't give people what they want, then they won't come. Now, I have a great respect for John Wimber, who's the founder of the Vineyard Movement and was interviewed on that show. But when he described his disappointment with the church after conversion, when he went up to some church leaders and said, "Hey, when do you do the stuff in the Bible? When do you multiply the bread and when do you heal the sick and when do you do miracles? Man, I gave up drugs for this." I wanted to say, "John, if you gave up drugs simply to find a greater high in miracles, maybe you ought to go back." Even Herod, that tyrannical and wicked ruler in Judea, was pleased to serve as judge at Jesus' trial. You know why? Scripture tells us he hoped that he would see Jesus do a miracle. Now, I believe that John Wimber is a great deal deeper than that. But I'm afraid that many professing Christians are not. As we grow larger here in this church, as we have over the past few years, Pastor Rich, who teaches our newcomers class, has shared with me that one of his great disappointments is that some people who come into our newcomers class seem to have as their own agenda, "What do you have to offer me? Why should I come to your church?" Christianity in America has taken on a consumer mentality. Now, is there anything wrong with hoping to find physical, emotional healing, miracles, even entertainment in the church? Of course not. But those things are never to be sought as the main benefits of Christianity. They should be seen as the frosting on the cake when they happen. But some of the pastors in this documentary lamented that Christianity has become boring. And in some cases, they're right. I've been in some churches where their worship and music was such that I wanted to cry out in the words of the father of Christian rock and roll, Larry Norman, who, when he talked about some Christian music, said, "I don't have anything against funeral dirges, but I ain't dead yet." The church must seek to express its message in a way with excellence and where it's relevant. God forbid that you should find this place dull on Sunday mornings. Of course, I suppose that most of you who were here last week for a first service didn't find it dull. Well, I tell you, it was something to see Ron Quigley's imitation of Carl Lewis taken off down this aisle. It wasn't dull at all. But here, we work to create music that will lift your spirits to worship. And we pray that we don't bore you with the Word of God. Sure, the church must give people what it needs, what they need. But it must also know that people's greatest need is to be forgiven of their sin, to worship God, and to become servants of Jesus Christ, not to be healed from their illnesses or to be entertained. When people wondered what Jesus had to offer them if they would follow him, he didn't offer them much in human terms, did he? He said, the foxes have dens, and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus couldn't offer so much as a blanket and a pillow. Instead, he offered a life of service and self-sacrifice. Excuse me for a moment while I step off of my soapbox. I want to get back to what Paul says are the actual benefits for him who is a slave to God. First, there's the benefit of spiritual growth. In verse 22, we see that because we've been set free from sin, because it doesn't any longer have to control us, that we can live lives that honor God. And the benefit is that we grow to be more like Christ, something which we theologians call sanctification. Now, your Bible, like mine, may say holiness, and it comes from the same word, but sanctification is a better translation because it talks about a process of growing to be like Christ, which is what Paul is trying to get at. And why is this a benefit? Well, it's a benefit for our families, because everyone in our families would like for us to grow more like Jesus Christ than more like Attila the Hun. But it's a benefit to us as well, because slavery to God frees us to fulfill the destiny for which we were created by God. At the depth of our beings as humans, we've been created to love God and enjoy him, but we can only do that as we grow to be more like him. If we do not, we will hate him instead. Finally, the greatest benefit to slavery to Christ is eternal life. Surely that means eternity in the presence of God, but I think Paul is focusing on a more present reality here. You notice how he contrasts eternal life with the daily wages of death that come to those who are slaves of sin. Remember in John 17, when Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is the abundant life Jesus promised to all who follow him. It means knowing and talking daily to the one who died to forgive my sin. It means being assured of his presence in my life and his love in the midst of a world that will never miss me when I'm gone. It means knowing that he has every minute of my future in his hands. And don't miss this, friends. In the text where you expect to see the wages of righteousness as an opposite to the wages of sin, what do you see instead? You see the gift of God. The one who has become a slave to God does not earn his salvation. He does not earn eternal life. That's impossible. It can only be received as a free gift based on the work of Jesus Christ. So how can we summarize all of what Paul has said to us this morning? Perhaps this passage may be summarized best by the invitation given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. When he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Who was Jesus calling out to here? Was he calling out to those who were carrying great physical and emotional and relational and financial burdens? No. He was calling out to those who, under the teaching of the Pharisees, were trying to find salvation by obeying the law. And they were failing and they were discouraged. So does he offer these poor souls relief from any burden at all? No. He just says that they should take off the unbearable weight of the law from their back and take on his yoke instead, for it is much lighter. Does this mean that Jesus demanded less obedience from the law? On the contrary, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demanded even greater obedience than the law. So what's the deal? The difference is that for those who have been justified by the blood of Christ, listen, obedience is no longer the way to God's grace, but it is the result of it, which is the whole point of Paul's message here. It's unthinkable, says Paul, that freedom from the burden and the condemnation of the law would result in freedom to sin. No one who understands what Christ has done for him can go on sinning. Or can he? True Christians are people who have understood the unspeakable cost and the matchless joy of God's gift of forgiveness in the death of his Son. Because of that gift, they have turned from sin and they have offered themselves as slaves to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by the power of his Spirit, we might become more like him and experiencing a daily allowance of eternal life. If someone were to ask you today, "Are you a Christian?" Perhaps all of you would answer, "Of course I am." But were the question, "Have you decided to turn from sin and to follow Jesus?" Would your answer be the same? Paul says it should. It should. Let's pray. Father, you've called us not just to believe what you've done, but to follow your Son. By the power of your Spirit, motivate us to renew that commitment today. In Jesus' name, amen.